Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with all of you tonight as we come together to praise the Lord and have fellowship with one another, reading and studying God's Word. First off, I want to thank Randy Fisher for giving me the opportunity to share a few words and thoughts from the Bible with you. This will be my first sermon ever, speaking for the first time, but I do hope it will in some measure be meaningful and edifying for all of you. I think that all of us, as members of the body of the Church of Christ, need to recognize the importance of contributing what we can, where, when we can, each in his or her own way, when God gives us the opportunity. In terms of teaching, there's a big difference between passively sitting in the pew, absorbing a sermon or Bible study, and coming up here to speak one's thoughts publicly. But in a healthy church, I think this portion of the service to Christ should never fall on a single man. 1 Corinthians 14:26 reminds us that whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Well, I think it's a true blessing for us that we have so many members here that have taken on this call to strengthen each other as we grow in Christ. So I want to thank you again for this chance to add my voice to those that have already contributed to our church. So today, I'd like to share some thoughts with you about hiding ourselves from God. To be more specific, I'm going to be talking about why we hide, how we hide, and more importantly, what all of us need to do to stop hiding and have an open and honest relationship with our Creator. We're going to be looking at a number of passages, but mostly I'll be focusing on Psalm 139, if you'd like to turn there and read through it with me. This is a psalm that was written by David. Some scholars believe it was written right around the time when he was king over all Israel, around 1048 BC. You might recall that Brother Aaron Gibson had a sermon on this psalm a number of weeks ago, but there's so much to unpack and take away from it. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I decided to stick to it and keep it as my main focus. But if you do hear some repetition from things that Aaron mentioned, I hope you'll forgive me as we read through them again. First, as an introduction to this psalm and what it means to hide ourselves from God, there was an interesting analogy that I heard on a Christian program recently that I thought would work as a good visual. So let's start with that. Imagine it's the middle of the night. You're all comfy and cozy, tucked away in your bed. Suddenly, you wake up to the sound of someone knocking at the door. Were you dreaming? Maybe you just imagined it. Who on earth could be knocking at this time of night? But the knocking continues, this time even louder than before. So, still a bit bleary-eyed, you get out of bed, put on your slippers, and make your way to the door. After unlocking it, you gingerly open it up a crack and ask, "Who is it?" Well, a very official-looking policeman is standing there with a piece of paper, and he says he has a search warrant for your house. Top to bottom, inside and out, every nook and cranny, every piece of paper you have tucked away, every tax return you've put away, every bit of data on your computer, everything you've ever collected in your home, whether good or bad, insignificant or significant, this search warrant is very official. This is the real deal, and he's coming in right now. What would your reaction be? I think, to be honest, there would probably be at least a little bit of panic for most people. Maybe you'd be embarrassed by that pile of dirty dishes sitting in the kitchen, or that load of laundry that you finished last week but were too lazy to fold and just let sit on top of the dryer. Well, being single, I can tell you I'm guilty of that a few times. Well, these may be innocent enough, but what about the more secret, guilty things that you've tucked away? Maybe there's an old bottle of Jack Daniels in the back of your cupboard from years ago before you gave up drinking. Maybe it's some racy photos that you thought you had deleted from your hard drive from back in your college days when you were rebellious and crude, hanging out with the wrong crowd. Well, if you're not a Christian, there would probably be a lot of evidence in your home that speaks to your attachment to sin. But even if you are a Christian, and you've put to death the deeds of the body, as it says in Romans 8:3, it doesn't mean that those deeds never happened. The remains of our past often outlive us, even as we change and grow in our new lives as Christians. And although we receive salvation from our sins, and certainly sin less, we're never going to be batting 1,000. So faced with this unusual situation, would you hesitate? Or would you be so confident that you have nothing to hide, that you'd say, come on in, dig through whatever you need to, because you know, I've lived a perfect life, and there's nothing at all to be ashamed or embarrassed about, right? Well, this analogy of the search warrant is a representation of what God has on all of us, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and will ever live on earth. Except God's warrant doesn't stop at the physical manifestations of our lives, which we have some measure of control over. Rather, he searches every intimate detail of every single minute of our lives, from even before we have consciousness. Starting at verse 1 of Psalm 139, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me before and laid your hand, behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Look at these words. Know, understand, comprehend, acquainted with. David here acknowledges one of God's traits. He is omniscient. This comes from the Latin omni, meaning all, and scientia, meaning knowledge. God knows everything. David writes that he knows our sitting down and rising up. Well, now, let's pause and think about this for a minute. Let me ask you something. Can any of you tell me how many times you sat down and got up today? 20 times? 30 times? Sometimes I can't even remember what I had for breakfast, let alone how many times I've gotten up. But God seems to know even this insignificant detail about our everyday lives. What an incredible image of how intimately he knows us. David goes on to say, you understand my thoughts from afar off. The original Hebrew word for afar off is rashak, which can mean distant, not just in terms of space, but in terms of time as well. So David is saying, God knows what we're going to do, even before we've done it. In verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Well, what is this saying? David is humbling himself before God, admitting that God knows more about us than we could ever know ourselves. This is such a clear perspective in how we should be viewing ourselves. God's knowledge about us is too wonderful. We can never attain it. Well, how does this compare with worldly philosophy? The world tells us, forget God. Focus on yourself. You're special. You're the one that's the center of it all. So study yourself. Live for yourself. There's an old proverb. This goes back to ancient Greece. It's found in the works of Aeschylus, Socrates, Plato, and other non-Christian philosophers, which in Greek reads, I hope I'm pronouncing it right, gnathi seauton. And this means, know thyself. The idea was that we focus on understanding ourselves, why we do what we do, and not pay too much mind to what others think about us because others don't know us like we know ourselves. Well, does this sound familiar? Our modern culture tells us, be whatever you want to be. Do whatever makes you happy. Find yourself. Love yourself. Know yourself. Well, these are very tempting ideas, aren't they? But what's missing here? What does Satan constantly try to do to take advantage of our sinful nature and vanity? He tries to remove God from the picture. Forget God. Don't seek him. Focus on yourself instead. Well, this shows us one way in which we hide from God. by putting ourselves first and ignoring Him. We boast of our own accomplishments and our greatness. Look at what I've done. Look how fascinating my life is. Look at all the places I've traveled to, all the cool things I've done, how many friends and followers I have on my Facebook and Instagram account. I'm so awesome. Here's a picture of what I made myself for breakfast today. Here are a bunch of selfies I took during my trip to Europe. Aren't they amazing? Don't I look special? Well, in this age of social media and access to so much information at the click of a button, it's easy to get caught up in the idea of our own greatness. Some sociologists who research the way society is organized into groups have called the latest generation Generation I. Using the internet has become second nature. And the I can stand for the lowercase I of iPhones, iPads, and the capital I of individualism. Modern technology empowers us to feel entitled to celebrity, posting the details of our lives, and living as though we are famous. It becomes a simple thing to boast, easily accessing the knowledge of the world and sharing our worldly accomplishments. Well, I would give the I a different label. Ignorance. Because in focusing on ourselves, we ignore God. So, how do we keep ourselves from getting carried away with our own sense of self-worth? How do we avoid turning the I into sin? How can we remain humble before? Let's take a look at the example of Job. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Job responds to God and says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' But I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here, Job recognized that being humble meant acknowledging how little he knew and understood compared to God. Being humble means that we must seek to know God above all else, and that we recognize that we can never succeed on our own strength. Another example, Jeremiah. He writes in chapter 9, starting in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Well, let's step back to David's Psalm. Moving to verse 7, he writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me,' even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So now, David paints a beautiful image for us of another of God's traits: God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. Look at how the breadth and depth of where God exists are expressed. He is there in heaven, and he is there in hell. He's in the sky where you take the wings of the morning. And he's in the uttermost parts of the sea. He shines light in the darkness, and he shines light in the day. No matter where you go, you cannot escape his presence. Even when darkness shrouds the world, he is there, shining as bright as the day. But here is another temptation that Satan puts before us to remove God from our lives. Satan knows that we cannot perceive God as a physical presence. He's not in a physical form to stand over us and scold us when we're doing something wrong. So when we do sin, when we do give in to temptation and make a mistake, what does that voice of guilt tell us to do? Cover it up. Hide it from God. If no one knows about it, it isn't wrong, right? What's funny is, even us as Christians have this urge to hide our mistakes, even though we know full well that God is everywhere. He knows what we've done, and he holds us accountable for all of our actions. There's a funny story that I read. It was written by a fellow Christian who talked about, as a child, like many of us, I think, she tried to hide her bad behavior from her parents. Yet her mother usually found out what she had done. She recalled being amazed at how quickly and accurately her mother knew about her antics. And when she asked, "How do you always know?" Can you guess what her mom always told her? She would tell her, "I have eyes on the back of my head." So naturally, she started studying her mother's head whenever she turned her back. How many eyes were back there? Were they invisible? Were they cloaked behind her long red hair? Well, of course, as she grew older, she gave up looking for those secret eyes, and like most of us, was just forced to realize she wasn't as sneaky as she thought she was. As we get older, we start to learn that the reason our parents are always looking out for us and why they scold us when we break the rules is not because they're gluttons for punishment, although it seems like it at the time. No, they watch over us because they love us, and they want to make sure we don't do things that will hurt ourselves. They know far more about us, or they know far more than we do about what's good and bad for us, and they're lovingly keeping us from harm. But our parents, even if they do have eyes in the back of their heads, can only be at one place at one time. God, however, as our eternal Father, is everywhere at all times, and he's always by our side to lead us through to lead us by the hand through life's trials and shadows. The author C.S. Lewis, who was made famous by his fantasy novels, The Chronicles of Narnia, wrote, "You can't blind an all-seeing God." So, is it wrong for us to experience guilt and shame when we've sinned? Absolutely not. In fact, this is the built-in alarm system God has given us that tells us what we're doing is not right. What is wrong is when we make the choice to hide that sin and hide ourselves from the hand of God by not repenting and not looking to him for grace and forgiveness. David himself, as the author of this psalm, suffered the terrible consequences of hiding from God and covering up his great sin with Bathsheba, as we studied with Brother Danny Linden last week. The sin grew and grew and grew, and the more he hid it, the more damage it caused, not only to himself, but to those around him. The prophet Jonah is infamous for literally running from God's assignment to preach to the city of Nineveh. Jonah refused that mission and instead fled in the opposite direction. But of course, he could not run God. You're probably familiar with what happened. A storm, a fish, a swallowing. But like David, who too became swallowed up by the sin that had grown and grown, Jonah eventually sought repentance. Finally, in the belly of the beast, Jonah stopped hiding. He faced what he'd done and cried to God for help. Let's read from Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Jonah, can you read that? It's kind of small. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So here, interestingly, is a connection with Psalm 139, where we read that even if we dwell in the uttermost depths of the sea, God will be there, just as he was there to hear Jonah's cry of repentance. Let's go back and read some more of Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So, while reiterating God's omniscience, omnipresence, we get the sense here of the third O, God's omnipotence. This is his all-powerfulness. He can do anything and everything. Marvelous are his works, as David writes. And yet here lies another tool in Satan's tool chest, yet another deception, where he seeks to remove God from the equation and tempt us to hide from his presence. It goes something like this. We don't need God in our lives because we as humans can take care of our own problems. Our genius, our inventiveness, our technology, our knowledge of how society and the world work, that's all we need in our lives. God doesn't feed us. He doesn't clothe us or give us medicine or give us the means to explore the world and our universe. So what do we need him for? We can take care of ourselves. We have control over our own destinies. What do I need salvation for? Salvation from what? Marvelous are God's works? Marvelous are man's works. Look at the great cities we've built, how we've conquered disease, interconnected the world through the internet, harnessed the atom, even put man on the moon. We can take care of things here just fine. I think this is a deception which has really grown stronger in our modern society. And we need to take extra care in immunizing ourselves from this seduction. Are science and technology sinful? No. In learning about the wonders of creation, we learn about the glory of God's power and the beauty of those things which he so skillfully wrought. If we turn a little earlier in the book of Psalms to chapter 8, David writes about how God created man a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. So yes, mankind does have a certain amount of power, but that power comes from God, because he made us so. We would be nothing without the breath of God inside of us. And despite all of mankind's boasts of all the great things we've done in our time here on earth, the world is still full of disease, poverty, emotional and physical abuse, suffering. Nothing that we fashion with our hands, and none of the knowledge that we accumulate about our universe can fill the spiritual hunger in all of us for meaning and truth. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And the Apostle Paul pronounces in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 13, verse 2, "Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." So, all of our dominion over the earth, all our technology and wisdom, gives us no real satisfaction, nor does it offer us salvation. Hiding ourselves from the power of God will only starve us of the love and grace that he freely offers to those who seek him. Now moving back to Psalm 139, we get to an interesting mystery. The final portion here is the part that I think really sets this apart. Let's read, starting in verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Wow. Is this the same David that's writing these verses as we just read? He takes us away from the beautiful imagery of God's glory and grace in the previous sections of the psalm to this violent image of hate and violence against his enemies. Is it right for him to be so angry? Aren't we supposed to be loving to all, including our enemies? Doesn't the Bible teach us to control our tongues and not to lash out in anger? This verse, or these few verses, reminded me of a Peanuts cartoon strip. I have it here. Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "I hate everything. I hate the whole world." Charlie Brown says, "I thought you had inner peace." Lucy says, "I do. But I still have outer obnoxiousness." Now, this is funny, of course, but Lucy is not a good example for us to follow. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, we are advised to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And by the way, the call to avoid hatred and anger is not only found in the New Testament. The author of Proverbs 10, verse 11 through 12, who may have been David's own son Solomon, writes, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Now, one could argue that David's anger towards God's enemies was justified. But I would propose a different reason for why he included these verses here, and it's actually linked to the final part of the psalm. Here, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Boy, this is such a beautiful conclusion to the psalm. David is opening the door and letting God in. He began the psalm with the acknowledgement that God already knows everything about him, and here he ends it by inviting him to know his heart. This is what God seeks from us when we pray. He already knows us. He has already searched our hearts completely. No search warrant is needed. Rather, when we share with God every dark corner of our life, every shameful thought and sinful act we've ever committed in our prayers to God, we grow in our personal relationship with him. This relationship is centered on our choice of faith in him as our Creator and Savior. So I think David here is publicly professing to God that he's not perfect. He has violent thoughts. He has anger. He has outer obnoxiousness, as Lucy put it. But he will not hide these things from him. He's reaching out his hand, humbly recognizing his sin and seeking to walk with God. Tonight, I would call on each one of us to ask ourselves, am I hiding something from God? Do I put what the world thinks about me above what God already knows about me? As God searches through your life, will you make the choice to follow him and bury your sins in baptism? We would welcome anyone tonight who feels the time is right to start a new life in Christ. There's a pool here if you wish to come forward, or if you want to talk more about what this choice is all about. Please don't hesitate to speak to any one of us tonight as we stand and sing.